So in my life, I remember significantly two encounters that I've had with the poor, the impoverished, the truly needy. Both of them happened in Indianapolis. The first one, I was speaking at Indiana Christian Youth Convention down there. They had it at the convention center. And I'd gone out to lunch with a group that was kind of putting on the whole thing and was coming back from that. And the streets were so crowded. And right there at one of the intersections, right by a crosswalk, was a homeless man. And he was sitting there with his sign, and he had his cup of change. And we're trying to make our way to the crosswalk, and we're kind of single file. I get pressed by the crowd, and I stumble into the guy, and I actually kick his change cup over, and he was sitting right by a rain grate, and all of the change poured down into the rain grate. And so, of course, I'm just mortified. He doesn't really respond or react, but I reach down and pick up his cup, but I don't have any change. I mean, I don't carry any cash. I don't have any cash. I just got cards, the illusion of money. And so I didn't have anything to give him, and all these other people then start reaching into their pockets and filling his cup and looking at me like, well, you're going to hell. And so that's one of those memories that I'll never, ever forget. The other one happened just a couple weeks ago. I took Grayson to the Indianapolis Colts San Francisco 49ers preseason football game, because Grayson's young enough, he doesn't realize you can get preseason tickets for $6. So we're walking there to the stadium, and we go under this overpass, and there are two guys that are sitting there who are obviously homeless. They're obviously extraordinarily needy, and Grayson's just jabbering the whole time. He's been talking the whole way about things that he's seeing, and then he stops as he's looking at these guys, and I was just waiting to see what he was going to say. It was something to the effect of, Daddy, what's wrong with them, or something like that, and so we talked just briefly, and then he got distracted by something else. You've had times in your life that you have encountered the needy, and some of you more than others, but here's what I would suggest. What really should stick out at me and be most memorable to me is how few interactions I've actually had with the needy and the impoverished. Same with you. Some of you go on missions trips, and so every year you encounter people in poverty. But when you're here in Greentown, Indiana, you are not encountering people on a daily basis that are mired in abject poverty. And that's just, America is an incredible buffer. And I know in this congregation we have people that we would say, well, those people are wealthy. And then we got the middle class. And then we got people that, you know, they don't have as much in this congregation. But let's be honest, we are all filthy rich. And I don't mean to be offensive to anybody, but let me just put up on screen some of the complaints that you will hear that America, and I want to know if you can identify with these problems. Have you ever said this? Have you ever thought this as you go on about your life? How about this one? There's not enough dressing on my salad. Hey, this stuff tastes like lettuce. There's not enough dressing on my salad. Is this a complaint that we make? You are snickering and you are quietly squirming because you have said this before. You've gotten upset with the Outback waitress because there's not enough French on your salad. How about this one? I don't have anything at home to drink. There's nothing around here to drink other than the unlimited supply of fresh, clean, safe water that you never have to worry about when you turn your tap water on. I don't have anything to drink. How about this one? Hot dogs come in packages of 8, and the buns in packages of 10. So unless I buy 80, then I'm not going to have an even ratio. Do we complain about this? Are we upset? Kokomo only has about 8 good restaurants. After 8, what do you have to do? If you want to get good food, you got to go to Indianapolis. Do we say these things? Do we think these things? All right, if I use one pillow at night, then I'm too flat, and I wake up and it's uncomfortable. But if I use two, then my neck is all jacked, and I end up with a crook in my neck. Do we complain about our comfort at night with our pillows? How about this one? My smartphone. It's too big. I can't put it in my back pocket because it's going to flop out or somebody's going to take it from me. And if I put it in my front pocket, then I got this stiff leg walking around and I look like an idiot. Do we complain about this? How about this one? I just complained about this like 2 or 3 days ago. I've got hands full of groceries and I hit the button for the trunk to open on the van and she doesn't move. She's not doing anything. And I keep hitting the button. Rather than actually set the groceries down and go around, I just stand there and fume that the button's not working for like 5 minutes. We don't want to just lift the trunk to put our groceries in. How about this one? My charger cord is not long enough. It doesn't reach from the outlet to my nightstand. I can't charge my phone at night. Why do they make the charger phone cord so stinking short? Or this one. I know we've said this. Oh, the Wi-Fi here is so slow. Stop and think about this, guys. These are our complaints. If you find them online, they call them first world problems. That's what they refer to them as. But this is what we get agitated with. We talk about people in need and we're complaining because we don't know about one or two pillows. We can't find the right spacing for our neck at night on our bed that we go to. Even those of us here that don't have a lot compared to others, how much do we really have? You have a roof over your head. You have pillows on your bed. You worry about the salad dressing on your salads. You and I are rich. We are ridiculously rich. We've been talking in this series about how to make our faith more than words. And I think there's a great lesson that James teaches us on this. We are a people of abundance and great blessing. Now listen, I am not suggesting to you that you have not earned what you have. That is not, there'll be some people that will say that. And they will teach you that, well, other people are entitled to what you have. That isn't biblical. It's not biblical to say, no, somebody else deserves what you have. Here is what I am saying to you. That God has chosen in His divine providence for whatever reason to bless us with unbelievable abundance. You know the biblical reaction to that? You know what our biblical response should be? It should not be what you hear so much of in our culture, which is guilt. You should feel guilty because of your wealth. That is not a biblical response. God doesn't want His people that He has blessed to feel guilty for His blessing. You know what He wants? Two other G's. He wants to see amongst His people a sense of gratitude and a sense of generosity. I have blessed you, and I want you to use that to bless other people. If you want your faith to be more than words, James has for us two warnings in his book, at least two, on how we should be distinguishing ourselves. Look, we're surrounded by worldly people that are just as wealthy as us. There should be a difference when people look at how a worldly person handles their great wealth and how we, as Christ followers, handle our great wealth. If you got your Bibles, you should flip open to James chapter 5. We're going to bounce back and forth between James 5 and James 2, but I thought we'd start in the fifth chapter and then go back to the second because that makes sense. So just flip to James chapter 5 here real quick. Waiting. Some of you haven't flipped too often, have you? All right, James chapter 5, here's what it says. Others of you were just waiting to throw it up on the screen. You lazy people. Here we go. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. And this is a great passage, isn't it? You're enjoying this morning. All right, here we go. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. Warning number one. You need to beware of the dangers associated with wealth. Having wealth is not bad, but there are dangers associated, and all of us need to pay attention. It's not just the people here that we think have more than us that need to worry about the dangers of wealth. We've already established we are all wealthy. Beware of the dangers of wealth. Who's James talking to? He's talking in his day to the people who were living lavish lifestyles at the expense of others, at the expense of the poor. I know Nike has been in the news a lot recently, the controversy with the whole Colin Kaepernick thing, but Nike is no stranger to controversy. If you go back into the 1990s, those of you that can remember this, you remember the Air Jordan tennis shoes that were really popular for a while? In our modern money, that would cost about $200. So today, imagine going out and paying $200 for a pair of tennis shoes. That's what the Air Jordans would have been. And Nike was making these shoes and selling them for $200 a pair, and then it came out that who was making those Air Jordans? Over in the Far East, you had children that were getting paid dimes in sweatshops, working 20 hours a day. We're talking 8 and 9 year old kids that are making this, making nothing for what they're doing, and then Nike is selling them for $200. You know what that is? That's people getting wealthy at the expense of the less fortunate and the needy. And this is what James is talking about. You better beware. Now listen, do I understand that when we go to the store, you can't possibly know which products there were made off of the backs of people in sweatshops? Yes. But to the extent that we can know, we need to be conscious of that. That's what James is saying. Be conscious of the exploitation of the poor. And you should not be participating in the exploitation of the poor. Rather than participating in it, you know what you are to do with your wealth? Serve the poor. Serve those who are less fortunate. And you say, well, we don't have the poor amongst us. We don't have the impoverished, but there are needs in our community. Are we meeting those needs? Remember Jesus' teaching. This is what Jesus said. We got one of the teachings we just kind of gloss over. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteousness so that when it fails, when your money fails, they will receive you into eternal dwellings. Your money's going to rot and fade. You just read it in James. It's going to disappear. So use that stuff to invest and build up the kingdom of God. Invest in other people. Make friends with that so that when the money eventually disappears, you will have established kingdom work. That's what you've done with it. Now, we say we want to do that, but then we don't do it. What is that? That's faith without action. And what did James tell us last time I was here? What did James tell us that was? Faith without actions is worthless. It's nothing but words. If you want your faith to be more than words, then when the world looks at you, they should see you using your wealth to serve the less fortunate around you. Why don't we do it? We say we want to do it, and then we don't do it. Well, I came up with three reasons why we don't. These are the three that I came up with. We feel like we're not going to make a difference. That's one reason we don't serve. Number two, we lack perspective and we actually convince ourselves, can't afford it. Now we'd serve, we'd give, but we just can't afford it. You ought to see our budget. You just can't do it. And number three, we're too busy. Okay, so if James and if Christ has told us that we are to serve the less fortunate with what we have and we're not doing it, and these are the reasons we're not doing it, then maybe what we need to do this morning is figure out how we combat those reasons that we don't do it. So, let's look at the first one. We feel like we won't make a difference. You know why we feel like we're not going to make a difference with the impoverished? Because whenever we think about needs, that's what we think about. We think about the third world. We think about people that are living in squalor and they're living in these shacks, and you see the images on television. You don't interact with those people. So yes, you can give to international missions, and you can trust that that company is going to take that money and invest it in those people and take care of them. But do you actually see your dollars going into their pockets? Do you actually see the work that is being done with what you're giving? No, you don't. And this problem seems so intractable and so huge that we just don't give because we're not really going to make a difference in that. Plus, I don't see any response from it. Okay, listen, I'm all for giving to international missions. We should. But what have we said over and over in this series? God is the master chess player, and he's positioned his people like chess pieces all over the globe, and he chose to put you here and me here. And he's saying, look around you. There are needs in your own community. Meet those needs. You don't think there are? You saw the video that we started off with. I teach at Eastern. Do you know how many broken lives are there, even in our rural community? Stop this nonsense that there aren't needs in our community. Are we serving them? They're there, and here's an opportunity to do it. Do we meet those needs? Are we using our wealth to invest and build up the kingdom of God right where he has placed us? And if not, why are we complaining that, well, we're not going to make a difference? Find a need this week. You all know needs. Find, if you don't know any, find one and start serving it. That's your homework. Find a need somewhere and start serving that need. And tell me that you aren't going to feel blessed out of that. I wish so much. I'm ready for this if it happens again, and I know it'll happen again. I wish so much, I've thought about this so much, that I could go back in time to walking through that tunnel with Grayson and those two homeless guys. And we only stayed for the first quarter. He was so bored. It was unbelievable. I was brokenhearted. He'd rather be home playing with Barbies. What in the world am I doing wrong? But anyway, so I wish that after that first quarter when we walked out, I would have looked at him and said, Grayson, do you think that guy's hungry? And Grayson would have said, oh yeah. Do you think we ought to get him something? Yeah. And we could have gone to McDonald's and I could have had Grayson look at the menu and say, what do you think we ought to get him? Have him pick it out. Put it in the bag. I'm not going to give the guy money. I don't know what he's going to do with that money. But I could take him some food and Grayson could go with me and we could give it to him and we could tell him that God saw him today and knew he needed this need met. And that same God not only cares about his physical needs, but he cares about his eternal needs. And what lesson would I have taught Grayson in the same moment that God uses us to meet the needs of the less fortunate? What an incredible moment that would have been. And I totally blew it, but I've got another chance. I'm sure it'll happen. This is what I'm saying. Find a need and meet that need. Secondly, this is one. I'm so excited. I've got to get a drink. You talk amongst yourselves about needs and go. There was no talking. All right. It's just awkwardly looking at me. Secondly, we lack perspective. We think we can't afford to give. Have you convinced yourself of that? Jenny and I have. I look back now at my life, and you know, when I was first out of college and I had a teaching job and I'd paid off my loans and I had money, I always managed to spend it. And then when I got married and the money I had slowly started disappearing. I didn't know where it was going. Jenny's not here. That's why I'm talking like this. But anyway, we had income, but we always spent it. And now we've got children, and you know, I've got a better salary than when I first started, but we still spend it. You know how often people say, well, I would give more if I made more. No, you wouldn't. You know why? Because you spend what you make. Everybody does that. Well, no matter how much money you make, you find something to build into your budget that then you're living paycheck to paycheck. It's what we do. We find room to do it. So if we have convinced ourselves we can't afford it, look at our budget, we're running on zero, we're living paycheck to paycheck, then how about this? Maybe we've got some idols in our lives. No, we're not building golden calves and worshiping them, but maybe your Dish TV, you got the NFL Sunday ticket? Don't tell me that you can't afford to give. It's not that you can't afford to sow into the needy. It's that you're choosing to spend it in other ways. And we're all guilty of this. Maybe we're spending it on our pool or our cars or our vacations. These are our priorities. And what are we doing? We're using our wealth in the same way that the world uses their wealth. Is there a distinction? Or is our faith merely words? We say we're followers of Christ, and that's how we distinguish ourselves. Wouldn't it be better if we distinguished ourselves as Christ followers and everybody knew we were Christ followers? Because instead of spending our money on those things, we were spending it on investing in those who have less. This is the idea, and I'm trying to drill this home. Number three, we say, well, we're too busy. We're too busy. And I believe that. I was just having a conversation with my mom about fall break, and we were texting back and forth, and I said, it's weird. We have this fall break, and there's band contests over fall break, and there's football games over fall break. And mom said, well, that doesn't seem right. I mean, families can't do anything. That's the way it is. And I texted back to her. I said, well, that's just kids' schedule. There's never any downtime. There's not. And we complain about that, our busy schedules. But who's the source of it? Why is this the way that it is? It's this way because we're the ones that do it. Well, I hate that travel baseball season takes 2 months out of the summer. Really hate that. Wish it wasn't that way, but we'll be back in September. No, it doesn't have to be that way. I wish we could set a good example for our kids, you know, travel softball, but they schedule it on Sunday mornings. You're the one that's taking them. You're sending the message to your children and saying, church is important, and going and serving God is important, but couple months, we're going to go ahead and substitute something else in there instead. So don't complain about kids' busy schedules when we're the ones that are fostering it. Look at what Scripture tells us. Do not run until your feet are bare and your throat is dry. But you said, it's no use. I love foreign gods and I have to go after them. Ah, my kid could go D1. We got to go after this stuff. It's a foreign god you're chasing after. And Christ is saying, slow down and look at the world around you. When your schedule, and man, I'm preaching to myself right now. When your schedule is so packed that you can't even notice the needy around you, your schedule's too packed. So you need to cut some of that stuff out of it and serve the community where I've placed you. I've done that for a reason, and it's not to build up stuff for yourself. It's to serve those who are less fortunate. This idea, all right, now, we've got warning number one, beware the dangers of wealth. Now flip back to James chapter 2. In James chapter 2 is where we come across the second warning to those of us who have great wealth. My brothers and sisters, this is verse 1. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to remember that. He uses the term glorious Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to come back in a second to that. You must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes comes in. He's giving an example. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but you say to the poor man, now you stand over there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now skip down a couple more verses. Look at verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, he calls it the royal law found in Scripture, which is love your neighbor as yourself, then you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Here's warning number two. Don't show partiality and favoritism. That's what the world does. You should not. Listen, we may not have that exact scenario. I don't think we got a problem with poor people walking into church and our greeters are telling them, you're poor. Other than the flukes, I've never seen anybody do that. Say, okay, you guys go over there and sit. Glad you're here, Brad and Susie. All right, anyway, no, we don't have that problem. We're not sitting having a section for poor people that we're putting it, but our culture is full of showing favoritism, is it not? And you don't think that that factors in and influences us? You bet it does. What do we favor in our society? We favor the athlete, we favor the good-looking, we favor the celebrity and the powerful, the one with better clothes, we favor the better personalities, we favor those with better cars and better jobs, don't we? I mean, just think back. What was it, a couple weeks ago? You remember this story that hit the news? Jeffrey, you remember Elvin from The Cosby Show, yeah? Elvin, who used to be on The Cosby Show, he was married to Sandra. It was the couple that you always hated to see on the show because they were boring. But anyway, they were there. Elvin is now some ladies walking through the checkout aisle at Trader Joe's, and she's like, that's Elvin from The Cosby Show. And she snaps a picture. And then it goes viral. It hits all the news cycles that Elvin from The Cosby Show is now working as a bag boy at a grocery store. You saw the headlines. What happened to Jeffrey Owens? Jeffrey Owens' fall from grace and all of this shaming. And what was the underlying assumption that is in those headlines? What's the underlying assumption? Here's the underlying assumption. An acting job is better than a bagger's job. That's what it is. That his life would be better if he was in Hollywood than if he's in whatever town he's in working at the grocery store. Do we show favoritism? You bet we do. I saw this just last week. I was in Atlanta last week, and I spoke at a conference, and then I stayed and did a church service on Sunday morning and Sunday evening. So in the airport Sunday night, I'm sitting there waiting on the plane. It like takes off at 10:10, and it's like 9 o'clock. I'm sitting there, and right next to me was a guy that looked like a pilot. And so I asked him, he was about my age. I said, flying this plane? And we were waiting on the plane to get there, and he said, yeah, if it gets here, then I'll be flying it. And so I just wanted to know, because I'm curious about this stuff, I just said, have you, like, ever had any close calls? Anything crazy happened up there? You got any stories like that that'll really freak me out before I get on the airplane? And he said, honestly, he actually started to say, I wish I did. But he said, no, like, planes fly themselves now, so other than takeoff and landing, there's really not too much excitement. It's just a lot of boredom in the middle of two, you know, fairly tense moments. So our conversation kind of lulled, and then he asked me, he said, well, what do you do? And I told him I was a teacher, and I was getting ready to go on. Before I could even go on, this guy jumps in, and he says, now see, that's a job that really makes a difference. And he went on, and I thanked him for that, but then I looked at him, I'm no joke, I looked at him and I said, I appreciate that, but can we be honest? If I have a terrible, awful day at my office, what happens? He gets some 17-year-old that doesn't learn that James Buchanan was the 15th president of the United States. If you, sir, have a really tragic day at your office, what happens? All of us here and me, we fall 30,000 feet out of the sky and slam into the earth at 500 miles an hour in a giant, hideous, raging inferno. This guy looks back at me and just kind of nods and says, hey, thanks for the reminder, man. And that was it. That was our conversation. So I'm sure he had a really comfortable flight back, but that's what we do. We favor some jobs over others. We say that this job is better than that job, and this position is to be sought after and not that one. We show favoritism. And that's the whole part of our culture, but we're being told that isn't to be here. Out there, the world should see that, but when they walk in here, it shouldn't be present. Your memory verse for next week, we put it on a little card. That's all Debbie right there. So now you have no excuse. You can't say, well, it doesn't fit on my refrigerator. It's a little card. You put it on your mirror or on your, you get this thing in your head for next week. By golly, I'll be here and I'll check up on it. All right? There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave. What's being said here? Out there, Paul is telling them, out there, you've got Jews and Gentiles. And you got male and female and their differences. And you got slave men and free men. But here, amongst the body of believers, there isn't Jew and Gentile. There isn't slave and free. There isn't male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. There is to be no partiality in this gathering, in this body. Somebody that has a lot and somebody that has little. You're all one in Christ Jesus. That's what we're being told in this passage. The makeup of this body should baffle the world. When they come in, they should be baffled by what they see because it's not what they live. What do I mean by that? Out there, you've got classes. People are associated and segregated by their classes or their racial differences. We have in our culture a preoccupation with youth, do we not? Oh, we worship at the altar of youth. What do the young people think? The young people are the future. We must see what the young people, the wisdom of my six-year-old said to me, and it was profound. No, your six-year-old picks his nose and eats it. It's not profound. So stop trusting your six-year-old for wisdom on moral issues. Socioeconomic divides. We divide them by classes and gender rivalry that we've got out there. That's the world. When you walk through these doors, you know what you should see? You should see poor people sitting next to rich people. You should see black people sitting next to white people, old people sitting next to young people. You should see good-looking people sitting next to, you know. And you should see guys in suits sitting next to guys in jeans. And you should see popular people. Like at school, you got the popular kids and then the ones that are overlooked. Here, they should be sitting right beside each other because there is no popular and overlooked. We're all one in Christ Jesus. The same thing with adults. That's what you should see. Now, some people go too far with this and they... This is just not smart. They misunderstand this passage and they say, well, if a church all looks the same, i.e. they're all white and middle class, then that church is doing something wrong. That's just dumb. You know why it's dumb? This is should be a fairly obvious point. A church is going to reflect the community where it is. So if Greentown is largely white and middle class, then the church is going to be largely white and middle class. The test for an effective or a godly church is not whether there's quotas that are met. Oh, you got to have so many black people. We got to have so many Hispanic people. We got to have enough women and we got to have... No, that's the way the world does things. What the test for an effective church is, if anybody outside of that group, white and middle class, were to show up here, would they be treated as though they're not part of our group? That's how you know if you're an effective church. Are you showing favoritism or partiality based on people's outside worldly classes? That's my problem with this church growth movement. Everywhere. The church growth movement today, I think it borders on violating this because what is, you read any church growth, it's all about growing church this way. And there seems to be so little influence or perspective on growing the church this way. No depth, no discipleship. It's all about numbers. And if you want numbers, what do? Every book is going to tell you this. You find the demographic that is biggest in your community and you target that demographic. You make your church for the baby boomers. You organize your church for the millennials or for my generation, the Generation Xers. You make your church to appeal to those people and poof, you'll grow your church. Listen, we can do what you want to do, but I'm telling you, when you do that, you are bordering on violating this warning against partiality. Here's what I think is pretty clear in Scripture. What we do here should not be showing favoritism to any demographic group. What we do here is to be glorifying Christ, and that appeals to everybody in every social class. We are to be preaching the gospel that appeals to all men, and we're not to show partiality to this group of people over this group of people, and to the degree that we do that, to the degree and extent that we isolate ourselves from certain believers that we don't want to have anything to do with, then this is what we're doing. We're showing that forbidden favoritism that's in the book of James. Look specifically now, I told you we'd come back to it, where he refers to Christ as our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. This could be, first of all, you remember this is Jesus' half-brother, the actual son of Mary and Joseph. And he refers to Jesus twice by name in this book. The first one's just at the very beginning. And then this is like the only actual significant reference to Jesus by name in the book. So it could just be in passing he was coming up with an adjective, but I think there's something to it. The reference to the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe he's calling him the glorious Lord, because when you focus on the glory of Christ, do you see how petty all of the differences we have between each other become? Stop and think about that. I'm super wealthy and you're super poor. Compared to the glory of Christ, am I really any better off than you are? No, well, not when you're looking from that perspective. You remember in Daniel, look, if you want the richest person that you've ever known, well, who would we come up with? Donald Trump, you'd have Elon Musk, you'd have Jeff Bezos, that's his name, right? The Amazon dude, whatever, Bill Gates. Those. Now, you take all those guys and combine them together, now you're talking Nebuchadnezzar territory, all right? Nebuchadnezzar had everything. He was super wealthy. And what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? The greatest guy on earth. He loses his mental faculties. God humbles him. And where does he go? He loses his kingdom. He goes out. He starts eating grass like a donkey. You imagine seeing Jeff Bezos just lose his mind and go out and just start chowing down on grass in a field somewhere? That's what happens with Nebuchadnezzar. And then at the end of that story, I get very excited about this. At the end of this story, what Nebuchadnezzar says this. At that time, my reason returned to me. My majesty and splendor were restored for me for the glory of my kingdom. And my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty. Surpassing greatness was added to me. That means things are better now than they ever were before. And then this. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. What is the point? The point is compared to Christ, the most powerful among us. is eating grass like donkeys. Nobody compares to the surpassing glory of Jesus. That's the thing to keep in mind. For as rich as we are, when compared to Christ's glory, we are no better off than the poor. I think of it like this. Here on earth, I may be standing on a mountain, and somebody in the third world, from earthly perspectives, they're in the pit of a mine shaft. So if you're just looking from an earthly perspective, I look a lot greater than that poor person. But believers, they look from an eternal perspective. They're looking down from above, from Christ's perspective. When you're looking from the heavens, from the stars, I may be on a mountain, but am I in any better position to reach those stars than the person in the pit of the mine? That difference, it's petty. It's ridiculous. There's no distinction between us. And I think that's what James is saying. Our distinctions are petty and meaningless compared to the surpassing glory of Christ. Look at this. This is what Paul writes. Who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? Think of somebody in your life that you know is super wealthy. You know where they got that? God. Everything you have came from God. So why do you act, and he says this, if you did receive it, what you have you received from God, if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Oh, look what I was able to accrue for myself. Stop it. You didn't do it. God gave it to you. He blessed you with it for whatever reason, which means exalting man, no matter how wealthy, no matter how important, is dumb. Because only God is worthy of being exalted. Christians, stop showing favoritism. And then there's one more thing I want to point out. I think Christ's glory is mentioned here because we often mention the glory of Christ when we're talking about his second coming and his judgment. That's when you hear and see in Scripture the glory of Christ being referenced. And I think this could be a reminder to us that when we show partiality, we are unwisely usurping the judgment that only Christ is in a position to show. Look at verses 12 and 13 as we wrap things up here. Look at 12 and 13. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. When you speak and act towards others, keep in mind you are going to be judged for the way you're doing that. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Our judgments, the ones that you and I make, are only superficial because we don't see the heart of men. Only Christ sees the heart. Can I tell you, this is embarrassing to me. I have been so convicted by this. Because you go back 10, 15 years ago, can I tell you who I was? I was the guy, and I'm being completely honest and forthright with you, I was the guy who thought the person who comes to church wearing a suit, that person shows reverence and respect for the kingdom of God, therefore they are holy. And the person that shows up wearing shorts and a t-shirt, that person is taking a casual attitude about their faith, and that's a casual relationship with Christ. I've repented for that I can't tell you how many times. And why? Because of this. Men that wear suits to church, they may be extraordinarily holy, but they also may have the most stubborn and the most hardened heart towards God. They got the outside, but the inside, they're hard-hearted. And then that guy wearing shorts, he may have a casual attitude towards the kingdom, or you know what he may be? He may have the heart that is the most open to the Holy Spirit of anybody you could ever imagine. I don't know. You know who does know? Christ knows. So you know who gets to discern and decide who has the proper relationship? He does. You know who doesn't? Me. What am I supposed to do? Stop showing partiality between them. Because if that's the case, if the man wearing the suit has a hardened heart towards God and the man wearing shorts and a t-shirt has a heart open to the Holy Spirit, you tell me which one of those two is a greater asset to the kingdom of God on earth. And the only one who knows that is Christ, not me. So if we aren't allowed to make that discernment, if we don't have the ability to discern the heart and render judgment, who does? Christ does. So what is our job? One last time, look back at verse 8. Look back at verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, the royal law, then you're doing right. Now, of course, by their fruits you'll know them. And it may be that the person that's dressed poorly, they've got a bad attitude and they use bad language and all those things. We will be able to discern those things. But stop showing that partiality. You're doing right if you obey the royal law. Love your neighbor as yourself. Whether it's a neighbor that's dressed in royal regal clothes or it's a neighbor that's dressed in rags. Whether it's a person that fits into your social class and that you're comfortable with or whether it's somebody that's maybe a little rough around the edges. Maybe instead of showing partiality, you ought to be serving those people and building them up in the kingdom. What can happen if we obey this teaching of James? I think it'd be more effective if maybe I told you what can happen if we don't obey this lesson. Most of you will know that face. That's Mahatma Gandhi. In recent surveys that have been done, Gandhi is ranked number 2. And these have been multiple surveys. These people are just offended by the message. Pay no attention to them, all right? They're walking out. It's fine. In recent surveys, Mahatma Gandhi comes in number 2 behind Jesus for the most admired figure in human history. Number 2 behind Jesus. That's a pretty decent position to be. Gandhi was a Hindu, and Gandhi's teachings and his philosophy has impacted, listen, it has impacted millions of people, and it's led them down a path that doesn't go to the cross. Gandhi is massively admired. Most people know who Gandhi is, but what a lot of people don't know is Gandhi's story. That right there is a picture of Gandhi in his youth. And in his youth, Gandhi was searching for truth. And somebody introduced him to the Gospels, and he read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and he was moved by it. He wanted to know more about Jesus. He was ready to commit his life to Christ. So there in India that has the caste system, I don't know if you know what the caste system is. It's their social classes. You go with this group, you go with this group. This is your group, and you stay with them. Gandhi's reading something in Scripture that is, well, there's no Jew, there's no Gentile, there's no caste system. And so he wants to hear from the minister. So he goes to a Christian church there in India. You know what happens? He shows up at the Christian church in India, and the white usher refuses to seat him. Says, you're a Hindu. You go worship with your people. This is Christian here. You go worship with your people. Won't seat him. Gandhi would later write and would later say why he rejected Christianity. This was why. If Christians have caste differences also, I might as well remain a Hindu. Now listen, ultimately, who is responsible for Gandhi's choices relative to Christ? Gandhi alone is responsible for his decisions. But how different might his story have been? How different might world history have been if that white usher would have read and understood the book of James and not shown partiality, but would have understood here there is no distinction based on class. Here we are all one in Christ Jesus. My question to you this morning is there a Gandhi in your life that's walking up to the door? What are they going to see? Would you stand with me as we sing this song of invitation? Maybe you need to make a change. You can make that change this morning if you'll just come forward and confess.